Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Acts. We left off on chapter 10, and now we get into basically a different theme. We closed chapter 9, of course, when we talked about Dorcas or Tabitha and how Peter raised her from the dead and how God recorded that episode, that incident. I think because of this woman's devotion to the Lord, she was basically an unknown woman, but she really manifested her love for God and her love for her neighbor by the simple talent that she had in sewing, and then she is raised from the dead, and it really made an impact, another impact upon the growing church. Now we get into a portion of Scripture where I think we begin to see how God is reaching out more and more to the Gentiles, and I think it's pretty significant. I think the way that this episode unfolds, I think it shows pretty clearly that God is no respecter of persons, that in the end analysis, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek or male or female, whether you're rich or poor, whatever the situation may be, it's all based upon our belief and our commitment and our obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what it boils down to. So that, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 10, it says, "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky open up, and a certain object, like a great sheet, coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice said to him, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' And again a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting upon the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you, but arise and go downstairs and accompany them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you.' And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.' And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with foreigners or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I ask you for what reason you have sent for me.' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he had sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all of Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, and he did it both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of their sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, and they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water of these for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now this was quite a lengthy episode. You know, it's 48 verses in this chapter, but I felt like I just needed to read the whole thing, because it's kind of hard to break this up because the story unfolds naturally. But just going back over, we don't have to read every verse again, but I think it's very, very significant to me that the way this chapter unfolds, it really tells a great deal about how God orchestrated this whole situation to show the Jews that his plan for salvation extends much further than the Jewish nation. And just break it down the way what has happened here. Okay, there's a certain man. His name is Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. Centurion means 100. And he was basically had authority over 100 men. The centurions were basically the backbone of the Roman army. They weren't really considered to be officers, but they were more like non-commissioned officers, you know, sergeants, staff sergeants, gunnery sergeants, things like this. But they were in charge of a lot of people. But this particular man was a very devout man. In other words, he was a Roman. He was not a Jew. He's a Gentile. But he believed in the God of the Jews. And he had a real devotion to the God of the Jews. Now, apparently this man had done a lot of reading or learning somewhere along the line, or studying about the Mosaic Law, about the laws of Moses, about, I'm sure that he went down to the temple to pray, to offer sacrifices. There was a court of the Gentiles there that, you know, he was never part of the Jewish community, but he believed in the God of heaven. Now, this man, look at some of the characters of this man. He said he was a devout man. A devout man, I think, is a man whose attention, his devotion is to God Almighty. When you're devout, that's what it means. I mean, you know, when you're a devout person, I mean, a pious person, I mean, you are committed unto God. God was a real priority in his life. He says he was a devout man. He was one who feared God. In other words, he obeyed God. He recognized that, hey, you know, you just don't give God mental assent or, you know, lip service. That to fear God, you obey God, recognizing that you're going to have to be accountable to God for your actions, for what you do, what you fail to do, what you say, what you don't say. All of these things, a God-fearing man will have in the back of his mind that someday I'm going to have to count to God for my life. And he says, with all of his household, in other words, he instructed his own children, his wife, and his relatives in the way of God. So, you know, this says a lot about this particular man. And he says he gave alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. I like that last verse, prayed to God continually. It really shows the spiritual character of this man. But keep a couple of things in mind. This man is not saved. But here's the thing. We read in the scriptures time and time again, one way or another, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, here's a Gentile. He's basically outside of the faith as far as the Jews are concerned. But look at how this man sought God. And look at how this man had a heart for God. And God rewarded him. And I could guarantee you there were multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of Jews who were born into the Jewish faith who didn't have a thirst and a hunger and a desire for God like this Gentile did. And God rewarded him because of his diligence in seeking God. You know, how many people today in this country, this is the thing that I find such a parallel in. We are basically the most religious nation on earth in many respects. You can hardly pass a street corner without seeing some church or synagogue or nowadays mosque. In this country, any poll will bear out that 90% of people in this country claim to be Christian or claim to believe in God or the God of the Bible. But where are people's hearts today? I mean, people are not in tune to God. They're not devout. They don't continually pray. They don't fear God. There's hardly any fear of God in this nation today. Well, you could say a lot of that is true of Jesus' generation. The very people who were born into the true religion, how many of them really had a thirst for God the way Cornelius did? You know, I'm willing to bet not too many of them. That's why I'm saying God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's why I say, hey, when people are always arguing with me about, oh, man, well, you know, what about the Aborigine in Australia? What about the pygmy in Africa? What about the, you know, all of these people never heard of God and so on and so forth? Well, first of all, that's answered in the book of Romans, that if a person has never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's going to judge him on the basis of the light that's been given to him. So we don't have to worry about those people. God will judge them accordingly. That's not the issue. The issue is, since you've heard of Jesus Christ, what are you going to do about him? You see, the Jews, you know, there's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, right? And I'm telling you, it can breed contempt right at the very altar of God. You could be born and raised in a religious household and hear the name of Jesus all the time and just simply take him for granted. You don't really pray much. You know, you hit and miss, go to church. He's really not an important thing. He's not important in your life, but he's always in the back of your mind, and you don't have any objection to believing in him. But just, you don't seek him. There's no hunger. There's no thirst for him. Like David said in the Psalms, my soul, you know, pants for thee or thirst for thee as a deer pants for water, thirst for water. It's like, you know, do we have that kind of hunger for God? Well, Cornelius had it. And it's almost like God just bypassed many of the people that was born in the true faith to go to this man. That's why I'm saying this man had a lot going for him in terms of, you know, touching God's heart. You see, I think that says an awful lot. I say to people sometimes, if you really are dead serious about knowing God, that you're going to find him. He will reveal himself to you. But people today, they're not dead serious about God. It's that simple. If a person was absolutely desperate to find God in their life, well, the Bible says that God is closer to us than our next breath. We can't take our next breath apart from him. Well, here Cornelius is a man that's been rewarded by God. I mean, in fact, we are told in verse 4, we are said that your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Even though he wasn't saved, this is something that God is going to remember. They ascended as a memorial before God. And that's what, remember what Jesus said? Hey, if you so much as give a cold glass of water in my name, it will not lose its reward. Well, God took very, very specific notice of this man because of his devotion, because of his faith, because of his character, his fear of God, and so on and so forth. So anyway, he's told to get a hold of Simon. He's told exactly where he's at. Now, this man is up in Caesarea, and he's got to go down to, well, I think it was Joppa, wasn't it? Was that where Peter was at, or was it Jerusalem? I'm sorry.
Joppa.
Was it Joppa? Yeah, so it's about a 25-mile trek. I don't know if you can see it on the map. Here's Caesarea, and here's Joppa. So actually, it's probably more like 30 miles the centurion Cornelius told his servants to go down to Joppa to find Peter. Now, that was a step in faith. He didn't question. He didn't argue. He just simply believed and sent out his servants to find Peter. So, interesting thing is that it says about the sixth hour, Peter was on a rooftop praying. Now, the sixth hour is about noon. It's about 12 o'clock in the afternoon. And I guess it's time for lunch, and Peter's feeling really hungry, and all of a sudden he falls into this trance. Now, he has this vision three times, I think is very significant. He sees this sheet with four corners coming down from heaven, and it lands down before him, and it's full of unclean animals, you know, like tigers and bears and camels. It's full of insects. It's full of other animals. You know, reptiles, things that have been strictly forbidden in the Mosaic law to eat. And the Lord says to him, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. And Peter says something, I think it's kind of a contradiction of terms, because he said, not so, Lord, or no way, Lord. In other words, he's calling him Lord, but he's not about to obey him. So in a sense, you see how often people will do this? They call Jesus Lord, but they're not about to do what he's told. So in a sense, they're negating his lordship. Well, that's what Peter's doing here. But what I think is very significant is that this sheet, it comes down, and the sheet itself represents the righteousness of Christ. It's like this white linen. But it has four corners showing that it's going to reach out to the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. And it's that every person on the face of the globe, every nation, every tongue, every language, every person can now be made right, be cleansed before God through the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this vision was all about. So it was like when Peter saw this, he recoiled. He said, "Man, I can't associate with this kind of food." And God did this three times because Peter has a stubborn streak in him, and he can't seem to get this message through him. Look, Cornelius only had to be told once. Peter, he's got to be told three times. This is how, this is what the mindset that he's in. So then the sheet goes back up to heaven. And I think that whole thing was very, very significant, because it does show, and it very graphically illustrates in a symbolic way, how, God has made clean every person that will come to him on the basis of the faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter had to understand. See, the Jews had such a mindset, they figured, okay, we got to believe in Jesus, but we still got to keep the Mosaic law. We've got to be very, very, meticulous in terms of watching all the dietary laws that come down. Got to be circumcised. As a matter of fact, there was over 600 different laws recorded by Moses that these people had to keep. Purification things and all, so on and so forth. And it was just a tremendous burden. It was cumbersome. And now God's trying to get Peter to understand that, hey, people now can come to God on the basis of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They don't have to try to keep all of these, ceremonial laws. Now, God's moral laws are still very much in effect, but the ceremonial laws are now done away with because they had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So anyway, what happens is it takes 3 days. So we're talking about a 60-mile trek, basically. I mean, these guys go down from Caesarea to Joppa, take about 30 miles, maybe it took them a couple of days, a day and a half or whatever. But they get down to Peter. You see how the timing is? The timing is just impeccable. Peter has this vision, and as soon as the vision is finished, the Holy Spirit impresses upon Peter that his men at the door, I want you to go with them. I mean, you see how God is orchestrating this whole thing? Because he says, like in verse 19, but arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself. Okay, now Peter goes down there, and he's introduced to these men, and they basically explained the situation that their boss, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, had sent them down here because an angel appeared to them and sent them down to get a hold of Peter. So Peter goes back with them, and I think what's really significant is what unfolds now, because it says here in verse 24, and the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet to worship him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Now this tells you something else about Cornelius. He believed God. He believed this is something of God. And he wanted his whole household and his friends and his relatives, "Look, there's something big is going to happen. Come here. You know, God's, you know, gave me this vision, and his angel appeared to me, and he's going to send a messenger who's going to tell us more about God." And so they all believed, and they were there. I mean, I think Peter was really taken back. And then Peter looks around, and look what he says here. Verse 28, he says, and he said to them, Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner to visit him, yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So Peter's in the house of a Gentile. Now this was strictly forbidden by the Jews. They say don't go into a Gentile's house because, okay, it's unclean. That they're unclean and they're going to be defiled by them. Remember when these very scrupulous so-called religious phonies that railroaded Jesus Christ to his death? When Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Jews wouldn't even go into Pilate's house because he was a Gentile. They'd be defiled. So Pilate had to come out to them. Remember that? Well, this is the mindset of the Jewish people. So anyway, what happens is that Peter starts this sermon. And I think what's kind of significant is look what he says here. In verse 36 and 37, he says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And he says this, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So in other words, Cornelius' household had heard of Jesus. They heard of everything that he was doing. But they never, I guess, either confronted Jesus or committed to Jesus. They just heard by word of mouth all about Jesus because, you know, everybody north and south, east and west had heard of Jesus Christ. Well, same thing today. How many people have heard of Jesus Christ? You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody in this country who has not heard of Jesus Christ. Or maybe even acknowledge that what he has done was of God. That's still not going to save you. It's got to be a personal commitment. And I think it's kind of significant. These people had heard of him, but it was head knowledge. And so what happens now is that Peter starts giving this sermon. And then before he finishes his sermon, what happens? It's like the Holy Spirit just completely takes over, and he comes upon everybody in that crowd. And they're all Gentiles, except when we read in the next chapter here, it tells us that when Peter went up to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house, he took six of his Jewish brethren with him, which I think is very significant because God wanted these six witnesses to go with him because it was Peter, six other Jews. So you got seven there. That's the perfect number, the number of completeness, the number of totality. So it was almost like God was saying, okay, I want seven Jews up there to witness this, that I am now extending salvation to the Gentiles. And the way that God does it, I think, is very significant. Because although God was using Peter to this point, God interrupts Peter. Peter doesn't finish his sermon. While he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit falls upon these people, and they begin speaking in tongues. They begin glorifying God. And Peter's taken back because what happened to them on Pentecost, except for the tongues of fire, is happening to these people. And the other Jews that are with him see clearly, hey, we didn't even lay hands on these people. Remember before, when we were reading a couple chapters back, Peter would go around and laying hands on people and they would receive the Holy Spirit. Remember Simon the sorcerer wanted to pay them for that kind of a power because they would lay hands on people. But God specifically didn't even want them to lay hands on them, because if they did and the Gentiles started speaking in tongues, it would convey the message that, okay, once again, it's the Jews that are doing this. But no, God interrupted the whole thing. He didn't even have them lay hands on it, because God wanted to show them that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't need Jews to do my work for me. And that's what I think was really emphasized here, and it really took Peter back, because his sermon was interrupted by God. I mean, I've had my sermons interrupted before, but I wouldn't mind at all if it interrupted by the Holy Spirit. Would you? I mean, that would be a great thing. I don't know how many times I'm interrupted here by the phone ringing or some distraction, but if the Holy Spirit moved in, that would be a great interruption, I tell you right now. But Peter's looking at what's happening here, and he's really taken back, because it just goes against all of his years of conditioning and brainwashing. And so what does he say here? In verse 47, it says, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days." Now, these people are believed. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They manifested through the gift of the Holy Spirit, through the gift of tongues. And Peter says, hey, man, there's nothing to prevent you from being baptized. Go down and be baptized now. Now, see the order here? The people believed. Then they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're saved, period. And then they're baptized. If this whole group of people went down to the river's edge to get baptized, and one of them on the way died of a heart attack, I guarantee you he went to heaven. But unfortunately, I have dealt with people throughout my years, and they make such an emphasis on baptism, on the formula, on the way it's done, in the name that it's done. In other words, the Bible is very clear that baptism is just an outward sign of an inward commitment. But there are churches, there are groups of individuals who put such an emphasis on the ritual baptism. They put too much emphasis on it. Almost to the point where I've, seen these people say that, hey man, unless you're baptized, you're not even saved. And yet you can see these people that are saved and are not even baptized. And it really doesn't matter whether you were, submerged, or whether you were dunked, or whether you waded in there, or whether you were thrown in a pool, whether you were spit upon, whether you were sprinkled. I mean, all of this is just an outward sign. But it's an important outward sign. I'm not trying to minimize it. But I'm just saying, man, people have so gotten off to such a tangent when it comes to baptism. And I've seen it where these people can really miss the point. Anybody have anyone to add or share on this chapter 10? Yeah.
I don't quite understand the background of all this. So this is all written 33 AD to 63 AD. So Christ already died. So all these people have heard of Christ, but aren't they all persecuted right away?
Oh, no. Matter of fact, let's read on a little bit further, because I think I can answer that question, because I think that kind of comes up here in this chapter 11. And this is very easy reading too. And if I don't get to it, remind me again, because I think this will answer your question. Chapter 11. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' And Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgiving. And these six brethren, see how I get the six brethren as a witness here? And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Look at that verse 14 again. "He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." See, he was a very religious man. He was a devout man, but he wasn't saved because he needed to, you know, commit his life to Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So then those who were scattered because of persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarshish to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Okay, basically this story is kind of a follow-up from what had happened in chapter 10. And it just kind of gives you a little bit more information that when Peter got back to Jerusalem, there was a lot of Jews there to say, "Hey man, we heard that you were in this Gentile's house and you're eating with them, and what's going on here?" And Peter just had explained the whole thing, saying, "Look, God just took over, and he's showing me very plainly that that these all of these ceremonial laws of what you eat and what you don't drink and how you associate with Gentiles and so on and so forth," he's saying, "Hey, God's doing away with this. That this is a whole new dispensation." And when he explained how God gave him that vision and how God worked in the Cornelius' house, then the rest of the Jews quieted down and said, "Well, you know, this is obviously God's hand at work." And again, God was showing them without hesitation that it's his Holy Spirit and that this is his plan, and they need to get out of the way because they need to follow his lead. And, you know, they say, "Hey, man, you know, there's no point in fighting God on this because he's the one that's doing it, not us." And coming back to your question, I think, Shum, if you read this at verse 19, it says, "So then those who were scattered because of persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone." Well, the persecution that was kicked off by Stephen's death, it caused a lot of the people to scatter. And as they went into different regions and different areas, they witnessed the people on the way. Now, the ones that were scattered, most of them, almost without exception, they were Jews who converted to Christianity. And wherever they went, they would witness about Jesus Christ, but most of them just honed in on other Jews. They didn't bother witnessing to the Gentiles. But there were a few, it says here, there were a few of them. in verse 20 it says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So in other words, these Jews had a broader understanding of God's plan for salvation. And not only did they preach to Jews, but they began to preach to Greeks too. And in their preaching to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, it says here that God's hand was upon them. And they could see that through their preaching, the Gentiles were believing. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now these are Gentiles. So there were some Jews who grasped God's larger plan. Most of the Jews were in that mindset, well, this is just for Jews only. But some of them, hey, this is much bigger than us. This is much bigger than us. And they would go out there and they would step out in faith and preach to the non-Jews. And their preaching bore a lot of fruit. And they could see that, hey, this is the Holy Spirit. This is God working. You know, so once again, God has this recorded in the book of Acts. You know, so we can get a clear picture of how this is a transition from the Jewish way of doing things to now is catapulted into a global means of salvation for all mankind.
John, yeah. Side note again, was the guy that carried the cross for Jesus, was he from Cyrene?
Right.
Okay.
Simon of Cyrene. And Cyrene is on the northern tip of Africa. So, but it says here there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Well, there was also, remember, there was Jews dispersed all over the place because of the dispersion of the Jews, not only in the Babylonian captivity, but also the Assyrian exile, which was around 722 BC, and then the Babylonians was around 586 BC. So Jews were scattered over the known world because of the two dispersions that happened to them. But these were Jews, from what I'm reading here, they were men of Cyprus and men of Cyrene, but they were the ones out there preaching. Now, they may have been Gentile, but from the context here, it looks like that they were Jews that were scattered from Jerusalem, and also these men were down there, I guess, worshiping at the temple, but they accepted Christ, and then they were being persecuted and hounded, so they took off and they started preaching the word all over the place. So you can see the Holy Spirit just on fire. Spreading from one person to another and one community to another, one synagogue to another. I mean, people were just turning to the Lord in droves. I mean, by the hundreds and then the thousands, and it just kept multiplying and multiplying. And so when they heard that there was this great revival going on in Antioch, well, then the apostles heard of that, and they sent Barnabas up there. And Barnabas was, he wasn't an apostle, but he was a very, very devout man. He was a his name means son of encouragement, and they knew that he was really committed to the Lord, and so they sent him up there, and look what he did. It says here in verse 22, and the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, and when they had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So Barnabas gets up there. He sees God moving in a mighty way among the Gentiles, and he doesn't go in there and say, well, you know, now that you've been saved, now you got to go and be circumcised, now you got to go, you know, adhere to the Mosaic law and the laws of Leviticus of what you can eat and what you can't eat. No, he's just watching God work, and he says, man, this is great. He understanding that these people are not under the law, that they are saved by grace. But what is his admonition, which I think is very, very profound and very important, because he says he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. What does that suggest to you?
That you can fall away.
Yeah, I mean, that's what it suggests to me. Why would he say that? And he encourages them and tells them, look, with resolute heart, in other words, with all sincerity, now that you've accepted the Lord, now that you've had this, you've become part of the church, remain true to him. Remain faithful to him. I think that's a solid, sound admonition. Why? Because people can accept the Lord and then drift away. It happens all the time. I've seen it happen so many times in my own Christian experience. I'll be a Christian 30 years this month, and I've seen it time and time again, where people get all enthused and all on fire for the Lord, and they get it plugged into a church, and they get into fellowship, and they're reading, and they're praying, and they're worshiping God. And I don't know how many today, they're not serving the Lord, they're not going to church, they're not going to Bible study. Their prayer life is probably in the dumps. I mean, it's like, hey, you really have to work at it. You have to make a concerted effort at it, especially in today's day and age when I think we're living in that time when Jesus said, because the wickedness will abound in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. And look at the world we're living in. Look at our nation. Look at our society. Is wickedness not abounding? Mm-hmm. I mean, you have to be totally intellectually dishonest to deny that it is. So when he says here, remain true to the Lord, I think that's a solid admonition, that, and it's a solemn warning as well that, hey, you got to make a concerted effort here. Don't go by your feelings now. Basically, that's what he's telling me. Hey, it's really great. You got this newfound faith. You're all excited in the Lord. You're all enthusiastic, and that's great. He's not putting that down one bit. But, hey, be prepared. There's going to be trials. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be up days and down days. There's going to be the devil at your heels. There's going to be times of dryness and aridness. There's going to be, you know, setbacks, disappointments, heartbreaks, disillusionment, because we're living in a fallen world. So you got to make a concerted effort to be true to the Lord. It's that simple. Just don't feel like, you know, you're on an emotional high and that's what's going to carry you over, because it's not. There's no way it's going to do that. And then in concluding this chapter, it says that basically the Christians at Antioch, and these were Gentiles, that's where they got the name Christians. And it appears that they got the name was given to them by non-believers. It appears that way. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's what it appears like. And Christians basically mean followers of Christ. So people could see, hey, well, these people believe in Christ, so they started calling them Christians, meaning they follow him. And unfortunately today, like so many, many words in our English language, it's lost its significance. If a person claims to be a Christian, do they really recognize what the word means? It means you need to be a follower of Christ. Well, there are many, many professing Christians, but they don't follow Christ. The only true Christians are the ones that follow him. And Jesus himself said that. My sheep know my voice because why? They follow me. That's what it boils down to. And then in conclusion here, it says that in verse 27, it says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So, in one of the assemblies down there, a man gets up, and under the unction of the Holy Spirit, prophesies that there's coming a famine, and it's going to basically be pretty severe. It's going to affect the whole known world at the time. And as a result, a lot of the Gentiles began contributing money and food and resources to people in Judea, which mainly were Jews. You see, God orchestrated this famine so he could really emphasize to the Jews that, hey, these are your brothers. So again, it was one more way in which the Holy Spirit was trying to get through to the early church that my church is not going to be divided. It is one body. When one part of the body is suffering, the other part of the body feels the pain and it needs to do something about it. Because God did not want a divided church where you had the Jewish Christians and then you had the Gentile Christians and then there would be a feud among them. God orchestrated this in such a way that he showed that they were interdependent upon one another. And that that no man was going to be shown partiality in the sight of God, whether because he was a Jew or he wouldn't be a second-class citizen because he was a Greek or a Gentile, or male or female for that matter. But here again, unfortunately, what the Holy Spirit was doing in the early church to do all of this to try to bring down the barriers between Jew and Gentile and make them one body, unfortunately, you still see remnants of this today in terms of there's various Christian denominations who basically have this mindset that unless you belong to our particular church, our particular denomination, then you really aren't in the true church, or you really are a second-class citizen as far as they are concerned within the body of Christ, or you don't even belong to it at all. Isn't it amazing? I mean, you know, the more things change, the more they remain the same. But it's the person I think who has a more mature spiritual outlook, they can see that, hey, it doesn't matter whether the church is over there on the other side of the world, whether they're in China, whether they speak our own language, if they have committed to Christ, they are part of us. That's why for almost 30 years, I have never opened a Bible study to my recollection that I don't pray for our persecuted brethren throughout the world. They probably don't speak our language. Okay, they don't know us from the man in the moon, but they're a part of the body. That's what it takes. And it doesn't matter if they belong to this particular denomination over there or that particular denomination. If they have the fundamentals in terms of their faith in Jesus Christ, then they're part of us. And that's why I think God allowed this famine to take place, to show that interdependency, you know, to break down more of the walls. Does anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read tonight?
No.